is explained and applied to God's people that we call a sermon. We're in a series in the Gospel of Matthew that we began a few weeks back, and we are taking up the last few verses of the first chapter of Matthew that chronicle the birth of Jesus, of the angel's visitation to Joseph. Prior to that, before we read the scripture here this morning, I want you to imagine your favorite meal. Maybe you're like me and it's something along the lines of like a ribeye steak with a Caesar salad and baked potato paired with a good glass of red wine. Maybe for you it's more like a seasoned grilled chicken with some steamed broccoli and pasta that's tossed in herbs and olive oil. Maybe it's something as simple as like hamburgers and hot dogs cooked on the grill, all the trimmings with some chips and a glass of sweet tea. Or maybe it's a distinctly ethnic meal like Mexican or Thai or German or Jamaican. I mean, and now that I have everyone thinking about what you're going to have for lunch, and what your favorite meal might be, ask yourself this question: why is it that we like going back to that meal over and over again? Is it just the amazing pairing between the red meat and the red wine? Is it the smell of the grill and the fun of having people building their own favorite hot dog or hamburger or hot dogs or hamburgers? Why do we have this rich and enjoyable experience that we know as our favorite meal? Maybe we can put our finger on it. Maybe we can give good reasons for it, but maybe not. But does it really matter? At the end of the day, does it really matter whether we can decide why this is our favorite meal or not? Well, the same can be said about preaching a series of sermons that lead up to Christmas and beyond into Epiphany. We can preach on and study these things year after year, and they just never get old. We can talk about the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. We can talk about the virgin birth and Joseph's obedience to the angel. We can talk about the visit of the wise men. We can talk about Herod's murder of the children near Bethlehem as an attempt to kill his rival king, who he thought was a rival. The coming of Christ the King in this gospel story, it reaches back as far as human memory will allow, and it turns our eyes also forward to anticipate the end of history. And this gospel story is, of course, better than our favorite meal, eternally better. But if you work things right, you know, if you're celebrating the Christmas season right, you can work your favorite meal in to your Christmas celebrations. You can work your favorite meal in as part of that joyful, rich, and deep celebration of Christ's coming. As a matter of fact, eating your favorite meal, or eating the Lord's Supper, if we were able to do it this morning, or taking in just a deep, sharp breath of cold air at the end of your sidewalk, or going inside and warming you and your family by the fireplace, these are all ways that appropriately celebrate Christ's coming at Christmas. Why? Why are these appropriate ways to celebrate Christ's coming? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But first, I want to read our passage and get into the story of the King of Kings coming into the world. So hear now the words of the Gospel of Matthew, starting with verse 18, the Word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father in heaven, we come to you as a needy people, needing for you to shed the light of your glory and grace on our understanding this morning. Protect us from error, deliver us from our own sinful nature, and help us, Father, to cling to your Son, Jesus, more tightly as a result of having received the preached word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, as we've looked at so far, we've concerned ourselves with fathers and sons, with births and generations, and we've been looking back at the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. That's essentially what we're looking at here at the beginning of Matthew, and our story opens this morning, and we're met again by that word Genesis. If you looked at that word that's translated birth, that is the Greek word Genesis, and our story opens this way. This is the Genesis of Jesus. But notice that there's another person of the Trinity who's present here that highlights this reality, the reality of the Genesis of Jesus. Another person of the Trinity is named as an active player in not just here, but he's named in the Genesis of the entire world, and that person is Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, it tells us in the very opening verses that the Holy Spirit hovered over the world that was being formed. And in here, in Matthew's little Genesis, Holy Spirit gets two mentions in the first three verses of our text today. And what it looks like is that Holy Spirit's job is to get Christ into the created world. Christ into creation. But this idea of the spiritual coming down and becoming human flesh, that's just simply offensive. It was offensive 2,000 years ago when Matthew penned his account of the gospel story, and it's offensive in today's world as well, albeit maybe for slightly different reasons, but still, I mean, the community that this gospel landed in Matthew's day, part of this Greek philosophy-saturated Mediterranean world where the physical creation was somehow lesser, but in the spiritual realm was where it was at. That was the world that Matthew was writing into. For a person that had a mind that was shaped by Greek culture, the physical world was a hindrance to the best kinds of existence. The Greek mind wanted to be rid of all of this fleshy stuff and go out and be a part of the spiritual world of ideas. But along comes Matthew, and he tells us here in chapter 1 that the spiritual begins invading the physical. He tells us, he reverses the way the Greeks think it ought to be. It should be the physical, or we're rid of that and invade the spiritual. But no, Matthew says it's the other way around. He tells us that Holy Spirit places the coming king into the womb of a young unmarried woman. That was just scandalous. Not because some unmarried woman was found to be pregnant. I mean, that reality is probably as old as humanity is. But it was scandalous because no author who wanted to get his hero's origin story on the Mediterranean Post's world's bestseller list, he would ever write it this way. And yet here Matthew writes it, plain as the black ink on your white page. Here we have it. The king of the universe enters into the physical creation. He doesn't stand aloof. He honors our humanity by taking on to himself humanity from its very conception. Think about that. There the king of the universe is, covered in amniotic fluid, dependent on his mother's body to keep him oxygenated, to keep him sustained. He's subject to all the same accidents and dangers that every baby ever conceived was subject to. Now, for the Jew, they believed in the basic goodness of the created world. Matthew and his Jewish community, they thought, okay, the world is good because God created it that way. But this was a step too far, even for the Jewish mind. God becoming a baby? Really? And for the Greek thinker, this was just sheer nonsense. Now, incidentally, this sort of gospel of the kingdom idea of God honoring the created order, that's why eating your favorite meal at Christmas time can be just as spiritual an activity as doing devotions and praying together as a family. So, you know, and it's because God honored all of those nerve endings in our bodies when he took them onto himself. He honored all those taste buds in our mouths when he became human and honored those parts of us. So lift your glass of eggnog to your lips and let it stir up your heart so that it's overflowing with gratitude for all the great gifts that God has given us. And remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. But this idea that so this was one way. This was the way that the spiritual invading the physical was offensive in that day. But this idea of God entering into creation, that wasn't just offensive then. It's offensive to our culture today too. Now, we know how to honor the created order and take it on its own terms. I mean, come on, this is West Virginia, right? It's both wild and wonderful. We talk about getaways to mountain lodges. We talk about camping, weekend camping trips, and enjoying the great outdoors and being in nature and all of its beauty. We dream about white, sandy beaches on dreary, wet, cold days of the fall and winter seasons. And we love creation, and we know how to take it on its own terms. We celebrate what we call nature in all of its glory. But if we were to turn back to the beginnings of our Bibles and reread the parts about God's work in creation, it would show us, Genesis would show us, that the main event was not the mountains and the beaches. Genesis would show us that the main event and the masterpiece of God's creative glory is the creation of man and woman. Humanity is the greatest part of creation. That might sound self-important, but I'm simply saying that's what the book of Genesis, the Word of God, tells us. But you think about our culture today, it's actually precisely people that we have issues with, isn't it? And I'm not just talking about the environmentalist who sees that humanity is like some kind of parasite who's sucking the world dry. Certainly the environmentalist has issues with this picture of the spiritual invading the physical, because it wasn't just nature that God invaded through his spirit. It was that God made humanity as the pinnacle of his creative work. And humanity, in the environmentalist's mind, is the very thing that's the most tainted part of the natural order. But I'm not just talking about the environmentalist's devaluing of humanity. We devalue humanity too with how we treat people. We want to get to that mountain lodge so that we can escape people. We want to spread out on our beach chair and pop in our earbuds and tune out our fellow humans. There are lots of young adults today who are trading in the reality of having and raising children in favor of pets, of having dogs and cats, because raising children, these unpredictable, inconvenient, just hilarious glorious images of God, they're a lot of work. And I can't just, you know, drop them off at the kennel and board them when I want to leave town. Now, but it's not just the young adults who were trading in the idea of children and adopting pets. There are many healthcare policies in our world that are sadly and ironically dehumanizing the very people that they're trying to serve. Some of our healthcare policies reduce people to a bundle of symptoms and infection vectors that are merely to be managed rather than treating people as people, rather than treating them like a frightened mother and wife. They're treating them like a concerned husband and a father, a confused and lonely widow or widower. Listen to what Eugene Peterson says about how we devalue humanity. He says, "The faddish preference for appreciating a bouquet of flowers over a squalling baby, for a day on the beach rather than rubbing shoulders with uncongenial neighbors in a cold church, creation with the inconvenience of persons excised is understandable, but it is also decidedly not creation in the terms it has been revealed to us." But what do we see in our passage this morning? What do we see God the Holy Spirit doing here in the first chapter of Matthew? What is it that we catch a glimpse of here in Matthew's little Genesis? We see Holy Spirit bringing honor and glory to the pinnacle of His creative work. We see the Spirit exalting our humanness by causing the person of Jesus the King to be conceived inside Mary's womb. This is not Joseph's work in Mary. She's a virgin. This is God taking the initiative to enter into Mary's womb and taking on a human nature to Himself. This isn't waiting until humanity gets its act together and then jump-starting things. This is Holy Spirit bringing Jesus into the mess and the hardship of a normal man and woman. This is Joseph and Mary being shocked and embarrassed by all of this. They don't understand. They're afraid. They're in some senses, they're ashamed. How can this be God's plan? Why is He working like this? How can this possibly be the best of all plans? Sounds like a lot like our lives, doesn't it? Sounds a whole lot like questions we might be asking. Anyone out there not understand why things are happening the way they are? Anyone out there fearful? Anyone out there shameful for things that have happened in their lives? Then maybe you can identify with Joseph and Mary too, can't you? Notice what God brings into their lives though. He doesn't just treat them as objects to be manipulated. He treats them as persons. He brings clarity through His word about this coming King. They're full of uncertainty and fear, in many ways just like us. So God brings Joseph and Mary words of comfort. He sends an angel, a messenger, if you will. He assures them that what's going on here is Holy Spirit at work. The King is coming. The Spirit is at work. Don't be afraid. But it is actually what the King is going to be about in His lifetime. That's the really good news. He's going to be given a specific name. And the specific name tells us about this King's mission. His name, the text says, the angel tells Joseph, "She's going to bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." Sometimes it's translated, the Lord saves. As the angel announced, his name is going to be the Lord saves. His name is going to be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, hold on just a second. What kind of savior is this king going to be? Now, if I'm a Jew and I'm living in Matthew's day, I'm wanting to pump the brakes here. I'm wanting to slow down just a second, Mr. Angel, Mr. Messenger from God. What do you mean that he's going to save people from their sins? I mean, we need someone to save us from the sins of other people. We need someone to save us from the sins of the Romans against us. The Romans are the occupying force in Israel. They are the political oppressors. Jewish lives matter. We need a political savior who will make Israel great again. We don't have influence in the Roman halls of power, and we need a king who's going to rally the people to the cause. We need a king who's going to focus everyone's anger and outrage at the right target. That sounds a whole lot like us today, doesn't it? The oppressors are out there. The racists are all out there. The misogynists and the self-serving politicians, they're all out there. Everyone knows that all our problems are rooted in things like Roe versus Wade and Obergefell, and we need the right president to stock the court so that they can overturn these things. Everyone knows that the problems are rooted in racism and income equality, and we need to defund the police and deeply tax the rich, right? We've all got what we think is the political solution to the political problem. The real problem, we all know, is other people's sins against me. Our problem can't be in here. It's got to be out there somewhere. But changing the circumstances, altering our environment in such a way so that we can just sort of soak up the kingdom of God osmosis style, That's not how the kingdom of God works. That's not how God brings his salvation to the world. And this text this morning is schooling us on how King Jesus works out his salvation in this world. Yes, Jesus wants us to care about things like overturning Roe versus Wade and ending racism and many other things like that. But Christ's conquest, as we experience it, doesn't work from the outside in. It goes the other way around. It works from the inside out. And Christ does so because he knows that the worst oppressor of them all is the one that we carry around with us wherever we go. And that's our sinful nature. And that's the promise that's embedded in the angel's words to Joseph. The king is going to come and he's going to save his people from their sins. He's going to save the racist from his sin of hatred towards his neighbor. Instead, that racist is going to be filled with love towards people who aren't like him. He's going to save a young woman who feels like tainted goods because her boyfriend has used her and dumped her. And instead, he's going to fill her with a love for that child that grows in her womb. He's going to save the self-serving bulldog politician who operates on the by any means necessary policy. And he's going to fill that self-serving politician with a new passion for serving other people and sacrificing his own interests instead of serving them. This salvation that Jesus brings works from the inside out, and it is nothing short of a new creation. Just like how King Jesus came to Mary at his conception, so King Jesus comes to us at our conversion. It's through the power and the action of Holy Spirit. Just like it was the power and the action of Holy Spirit at the first creation in Genesis, so again, it is the power and the action of Holy Spirit bringing forth the new creation. Now, one commentator provocatively said that every conversion is a virgin birth. And that this new creation that spreads from those it changes, it spreads from the inside out. And so that former racist, he learns how to love the young black man that his daughter brings home from college as her new boyfriend. The young unwed mother begins to volunteer at the pregnancy care center that served her during her pregnancy. That redeemed politician ends up sacrificing his chances at being reelected by sticking with his allegiance to Jesus and voting contrary to what is best for his political party. And the former racist and the discarded girlfriend and the changed politician, they are all new creations because of who this coming king is in our text. He is Emmanuel. He is the God with us king. Not the God who rules at some far off distance from his people. Not the God who occasionally visits when it's convenient for his personal image. Not the God who has his staff handle all the jobs that he doesn't want to do because he doesn't like getting his hands dirty. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. We are new creations because the Spirit of the King brings the presence of the King. He is Emmanuel, God with us. When you get the call from the doctor and he says, it's not cancer, and he's with you when the same doctor calls a couple years later and he says the cancer has come back. He's with us when we successfully flee our temptations, and he's with us when the addiction overwhelms us and we fall into sin. When we cry out to him in despair, we feel like he's a million miles away, yet he is still the King who is with us. When our pain is so deep because we've been betrayed by friends and family, yet he is the King who is still with us. When life feels like it's ground us down to the very bone, and it is all we can do to put both of our feet on the floor in the morning, and we're desperate, and we don't even know what we're desperate for, he is the King who is with us. Christ stands before his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, at the beginning here and at the very end, the very last line of the Gospel of Matthew, this God and King, this Emmanuel says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, this is the King whose coming we celebrate every Christmas season, this God with us King. He's the King who comes, and his Spirit is the agent who brings him. He's the King who honors this created world, especially humanity, by taking a body to himself, by being conceived in the virgin womb of Mary. He's the King who comes and who saves his people from their sins, birthing a new creation in them. He is the King who comes and who never leaves. He is always and forever Emmanuel. He's always and forever God with us. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we know that you sent your Son to be the King who draws near to us. And that Holy Spirit worked that first Christmas, causing Jesus to be conceived in the womb of Mary, honoring creation as a whole, but honoring mankind in particular. And we know that our King has a name. He is Jesus. He is the Lord saves. And we know and we believe that he has saved us and is saving us from our sins. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.